created all things and all human beings, it was for a purpose that they may render him the worship and praise. And so in the order in which he created things, or in which he created human beings, there was no exemption as to who should praise him. He calls all nations that we should glorify and worship and praise him. And that's why we're here today. Let us praise and glorify God. Let us turn to Psalm 117. It's very short indeed. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us now turn to hymn number 626 from our Grace Hymn Book, and after which we'll have the sermon preached to us by the pastor. I'll ask you to join me in standing as we worship the Lord while we sing that hymn. 626.
Turn with me to Romans and chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. We're coming this morning to a very important juncture in the argument of the Apostle Paul as he seeks to answer the question that was asked in the very first verse: shall we continue in sin that God's grace might increase? And consequently, I'll read the whole of the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6 to just help us appreciate the scope as we center our thoughts on the 11th verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we've just sung more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his kingdom's sure increase, more of his love who died for me. We pray, O Heavenly Father, therefore, as we center our thoughts upon your word this late afternoon, that you will show us more of Jesus, that we will leave this place overwhelmed at the thought of what your Son has done for us. We plead for this, that it might be the foundation of our victorious Christian living. To the glory of God, and in the name of Christ, amen. Amen. As I've already hinted to you, the passage that we have finally arrived at, which is Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, in many ways is an important transition point in the whole of this epistle. You may not be aware of it, but it is at this point that you have your first application in the whole of this epistle. Paul has been writing for approximately 5.5 chapters And he hasn't said anything that you as a Christian are to apply to your life. It is the first time he is doing so. In other words, the applications that I have been giving so far have been in view of what lay ahead, in order to avoid merely giving you theological disquisitions, so to speak. But now we are arriving at the point where the Apostle Paul was actually heading, as he is answering the question that is there in verse 1. And what he has been doing so far is to say to us that the reason why a Christian cannot continue in sin goes right back to Calvary. It goes right back to what Jesus went through as he died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later was raised again from the dead. You and I as Christians are partakers of that glorious event. It did not just deal with our guilt. It did deal with our guilt exhaustively, as we were hearing from Mutinta a few moments ago. Our guilt has been dealt with comprehensively. Christ has died. He has shed his blood to wash all our sins away. But that's not the end of the story, Paul is saying. And what he is saying to us is that in that death, in that burial, in that resurrection, we also receive newness of life, because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in a mystical way. So that as Jesus died, was buried, was raised again, we positionally went through that transition together with him. From the realm in which sin rules, we are in the realm where God rules. From the place of enslavement to sin, we are now in the realm of the place of enslavement to righteousness. Last week, we were looking at verse 8 down to verse 10 and seeing the Apostle Paul emphasizing the positive side, having emphasized the negative from verse 5 down to verse 7 a week or two earlier. Paul is showing that we are not in zero position. Jesus has not simply salvaged us from sin and left us meandering around no man's land, so that we can at least content ourselves with the fact that we are not living in sin. He has done much more than that. He has brought us into the kingdom where righteousness reigns, and consequently we experience a passion for godliness. We want to be upright and holy. We can testify of a real change in our lives. Just as we were slaves to sin, we are now ready slaves, willing slaves to righteousness. That is how our lives are. We have not just ceased from our wanderings and going astray, but now we want to live for God. We want to exalt God. We want to glorify God by everything in our lives. Now, when Paul comes finally to verse 11, he is beginning the work of application. And you can't miss it, because from verse 11 downwards, you begin to notice he's telling us now what to do. He says there in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your body. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Halfway through verse 13, rather offer yourselves to God. Again, offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. We've moved into the realm in which Paul is telling us what to do. Let me begin by stating that I want you to notice when Paul was asked the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He did not say, and he could have easily said it theologically, he would have been correct. He did not say, by no means. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Neither did he say, upon being asked, shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? He didn't say, by no means. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey it. He would have been correct. Because ultimately, that's where Paul has been going. But he has taken a good 10 verses to get there. And we must ask ourselves as Christians, Paul, why have you taken so long? Because ultimately, that's what we were waiting to hear. We're waiting to hear whether we should continue sinning. And what you are now telling us is no, don't continue sinning. No, don't allow sin to reign in your life. But you have taken so long, Paul. Why? And that's what I want us to answer this evening. First of all, it is primarily because Paul was a pastor at heart. Paul was not just a dry, crust theologian. He wasn't a kind of how-to specialist. He was a real pastor at heart, and he knew that many people who ask the question that is being asked in chapter 6, verse 1, are asking it out of a real painful experience. It's not just individuals who are trying to test Paul's theological acumen, but there are really many, many Christians who live very weak, disoriented, faltering lives. They live lives in which one day they go forward by 2 steps. On the 3rd day, they've gone backwards by 1 step. The 4th day, they try to make some headway by perhaps 5 steps. By the time you're coming to the 6th day, they've gone back 6 steps. So that their entire lives are covered with a lot of misery and a lot of regrets. They live their lives in a state of flux, a state of frustration, under temptation. They visit the kingdom of the evil one. They visit something of their former sins, and they discover they cannot live in that state at all. They realize they cannot enjoy sin. But again, when they come on to this opposite end, they are finding themselves in a constant state of frustration, a constant state of defeat. They fail to enjoy something of the presence of God, the victory that they ought to be enjoying amidst the people of God. And consequently, they are frustrated and end up questioning whether they are saved at all. In other words, the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, is not just theological. They are basically saying, can I continue this kind of life and still consider myself a Christian? Or is it that perhaps whatever it is I went through, which I am calling salvation, is not really real? Because I cannot enjoy the life of the Christian, neither can I enjoy the life of the non-Christian. I am in a state of misery. In fact, for many people in this situation, they have somehow convinced themselves that perhaps the Christian life is to continue this way. They are meant to go to heaven in economy class. Yes, this victorious Christian life living is for others. For me, it is enough that somehow I am hovering among the people of God. Now, to such people, to simply say to them, give up your sin, you know what answer they'll give you? They'll say, I know. I know. And that's been my struggle for so long. I wish I could just one day just walk out of this struggle, just walk out of this wrong relationship, just walk out of this temptation, just walk out of this compromise. I wish I could just walk out of it. The truth is, it is the very point of my failure. I repeat, Paul was a theologian, but more than that, he was a pastor at heart. And consequently, he realizes that the first thing that is necessary for true believers who are wrestling with this kind of question is to sort out their thinking. They are thinking in terms of who they really are. They are thinking in terms of what has really happened to them. That's where we need to start. And that's what Paul has been doing for 10 whole verses. He hasn't been saying to them, stop doing this and don't do that and so on. He says, no. Realize what has happened to you. And it is after opening up this reality that he says at the beginning of verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, if this afternoon you are in that position where you have been asking yourself the question of verse 1 because you have a painful past, you've been wrestling with this reality, Paul's answer is that you need first of all to reckon that certain things are true about you. You need to count certain things as true concerning yourself. Now, it's easy for us to rush into What are those things which are true about us? And it is often that kind of rushing that robs us of what Paul is trying to do here. First of all, what is Paul saying we ought to do? What is this counting of ourselves? What is this reckoning, to use another phrase in some of your versions? What is it? Now, thankfully, Paul uses this phrase almost 20 times in the book of Romans alone. Almost 20 times. So I will not take you through all of those times, but later on I will take you to a few of them. But the word that has been translated count is a very simple phrase. I don't normally give you Greek words, but I'll give this one to you simply because we've got an English equivalent. And it is the word logizomai, from which we get our English phrase logic or logistics. In other words, it is a phrase that speaks about you moving in terms of 1 plus 1 is equal to 2. It can't be equal to 3. It's not possible. If I have one egg and someone gives me another egg, I make a certain conclusion. And what is the conclusion? That I now possess 2 eggs. It is that which Paul is saying. Go through that mental process. It is a phrase that we use about summing things up. It is a phrase that we use about making a conclusion based upon certain facts. The first time the Apostle Paul uses it is in Romans chapter 2. Please turn with me there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. Romans 2 and verse 3. Let me begin from verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Okay? That's a given. God's judgment is based on truth, on reality. Now listen to this. So when you, a mere man, so that was 1. Now we are saying plus this same thing we are about to read. When you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, what Paul is essentially saying there is, do you honestly think you will escape God's judgment? In other words, is this making sense? You know that God acts on truth. He is not a man of favoritism. He will not take the Gentiles and take them to court for corruption and then enter a nolle for you. He will not do that. Surely think, he's saying. What's the logic? What's the reasoning process? Or verse 26. Verse 26. Let me begin with verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be, there is the phrase there now, regarded, looked upon as though they were circumcised? Again, it's the process of logic. He is saying, Number one, let's do the arithmetic. Here is the given. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. In other words, what is important is the observation of the law. It is a life that is parallel to the law, that matches up to the law. That's what is important. That's the one. Now here is plus. Number two is this. You are now circumcised, but you are not observing the law. Surely it is as good as not being circumcised. That makes sense. Or you are not circumcised, but you obey the law. That is as good as being circumcised. Because what is important is the observation of the law. Again, the whole point is that there are certain things that follow of necessity. You reason by logic. If this is true, surely this also ought to be true. In fact, in chapter 4, I won't take you into it, but chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase 10 times. So half of the 20 times are all in chapter 4. The phrase in the New International Version is the phrase credit. Credited to them as righteousness. Credited to him as righteousness. Credited over and over and over again in chapter 4. This phrase is coming out. This person has believed. The consequence of this is that God is crediting to him. He is giving it to him as a consequence, an inevitable consequence of what has preceded, the way in which God normally functions. And on we can go. So what Paul is saying in our text, if I can take us back, is that the first step in your personal sanctification is your logic. It is your reasoning. Let me change the phrase. It is your realizing. What is it that has really happened to me? What is it? If you don't think, you cannot live the Christian life. If you do not think, if you do not reason, if you don't ask yourself the question, who am I? What is it that has really happened to me when I'm saying I am a Christian? What is it? Let me come to terms with this. If you don't do that, you can never live the Christian life to God's honor and to his glory. Now, in this case, what is Paul saying that you and I ought to keep in our minds? What is it? Let's go to our text. Paul says there, Romans 6 and verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. A quick negative. Paul is not saying that try and convince yourself that something is true for which you have no solid conviction about. That's not what he said. You will find, especially in a lot of popular teaching today, Christians are told to repeat certain things over and over and over again, and that in repeating certain things over and over and over again, it soon becomes true about you. So for instance, if you are sick, perhaps you've got cancer, you are told all you should keep saying is, "No, cancer, I refuse you. Cancer, I refuse you. I don't have cancer. I don't have cancer. I don't have cancer." And somehow as you keep repeating it, it will become true about you. And so a lot of people will be like that. He's suffering from flu. You can see it all over. Their eyes are red. His nose is running. He's coughing like a duck. And then you say to the person, "What's the problem?" "Nothing. I'm okay." "No, but you look, I'm okay." And the person keeps insisting. And then the following day you hear he's in UTH, seriously needing medical attention. Now, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not saying that you should be claiming that you are rich, financially rich, and then after saying that, you come and say, "Shkwete shakwendela, can you lend me some money?" That's not what he's talking about here. Paul is saying, come to grips with what has actually happened. There is a world behind the curtain, a spiritual world behind the curtain. It is not visible to human eyes, and yet it is very, very real. And that's the reason why in the previous verses, at least three times, Paul uses the phrase "know" in terms of knowledge. He says, for instance, in verse 3, I'll deliberately begin with verse 2. "By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" You ought to know this, Paul is saying. That you were baptized into his death at your conversion. You entered into union with him and experienced positionally the transition that Jesus went through. He says the same thing in verse 8. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with." We know this. That our old self, our sinful nature, underwent a destruction on Calvary. Verse 9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again." We know these things. They are realities. They are spiritual realities. So this reckoning of ourselves, this counting of ourselves, is not mere positive thinking. It is coming to terms with something that is very, very real to you. Now, let me give an example. Here you are, you've been driving a vehicle that sort of each morning when you start, you have to push to get it started, and it sort of spats a lot of smoke. First of all, you cough a few times and off you go. And then someone tells you that in fact you have been bought a metallic gray, now we're talking about Mercedes-Benz, a metallic gray Benz, automatic. Not second hand through Deban, brand new. It's there for you and it's parked at your home. You see it? The following morning, as you leave your house, the first instinctive thing you do is to shout to your sons, "Guys, send him usunke!" Because that's what you do every morning. And of course they remind you, but you know, we're told there's a new God. Oh yeah, yeah, sorry, sorry. You go in there, and again the first instinct is to start changing gears. So you start your vehicle, and you already want to go into gear two. And you find it's changing on its own. So you have to keep sort of reminding yourself, actually, things have changed. Something happened. I'm no longer driving my Sonkamulamu. I've got a different car now. You have to literally pinch yourself every so often to recognize something has actually happened. Now, the difference between that and positive thinking is this. Positive thinking is that you are back in your Sonkamulamu the following morning, but you've been told, no, all you need to do is believe it is a metallic gray Benz, brand new, automatic. So instead of waking up your sons the way you were normally waking them up, you've come out of your house and you're saying to yourself, no, it's a metallic red Mercedes Benz, straight from Japan, metallic red Mercedes Benz. And you get there, it's automatic, I won't change gear. The whole morning, face the fact, nothing has changed, it's still the same vehicle. So you see, what Paul is talking about in this verse is the exact opposite of positive thinking. Here, he's talking about a mental appropriation into your life of that which is very, very real to you. Again, it's a process that anybody has to go through. When, for instance, you get married, you stood before the altar, you exchanged vows and everything else, and then off you go to your honeymoon and so on. But you see, in your mind, the lady next to you is still the girlfriend. Eh? And so you are still going through those same motions that you had in your mind concerning this girlfriend. And also, you still think you still are a bachelor, especially if you're still in your same old house. You still want to go into your kitchen and still fry the same egg, or just boil it and put a bit of salt and eat. And you have to recognize the fact, I'm now married. Huh? So it's not me again sort of on negotiating tables with this lady, let's see. I'm now head of my home, Iwe. The wedding day passed. I'm now chief executive. Reckon with this. Realize it. Now, positive thinking is the exact opposite. You are still a bachelor. There was no actual wedding. Maybe it was a dream you had. And now you are convincing yourself, I'm married. There's a woman in my kitchen somewhere cooking a three-course meal. And you're trying to convince yourself, eh? Leaving this business of always boiled eggs is no longer there. And so the point is, it won't happen. There's no wife. Certain things haven't happened. Now what Paul is saying here is, this thing has happened. Christ has died, he's been buried, he's been raised to life again, and you are in union with him. Consequently, you've passed through this process. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Realize this. Come to terms with it.
Now, whereas mere positive thinking is powerless, this which the Apostle Paul is speaking about is potency at its highest level.
It is you, being an individual, who for many years were in serious financial problems. And you've been sued left, right, and center. All your properties are on mortgage with banks because you've been getting loans to try and satisfy all these creditors or whatever who were after your backside. And then a very rich uncle has actually died and has left you his wealth. And you were at his funeral, and the will was read that all my nephews, I'm giving them one company each, and he was owning powerful companies. Nothing near liquidation. You go out of that funeral and you meet your next creditor. Instinctively, you want to run away. Instinctively, you're already pleading, no, please, zero, please. And what you're being told by the person who had the will being read yesterday is a way. What's this, please, please? Just tell him, come to my office this afternoon. Just tell him that. Something happened that has completely changed your relationship with your creditors. Is it? Yeah, your creditors, not your debtors. Something has changed. Reckon yourself being in that position. Take out your checkbook, which at one time was a sheer embarrassment to you, and say, how much do I owe you? 12 million, okay. Since I took long to pay you, I'll make it 14. 14 million. And you know your check won't bounce. You know why? Because you are a nephew to this man who died and he had put it in his will. You know it. It's very, very real. Consequently, your whole life from that point onwards, your relationship with all your creditors is now constantly related to from that point. It is the starting point. It is the abiding conviction. It is your take-off point in dealing with all your creditors. That's what Paul is saying. Sin will not tell you that it has lost you. It won't. It will still come and say, slave! And like a recruit who has already graduated from national service, you'll be going, sir! Sitting up. And your friend is saying, but what's this you're doing? You've already passed out. Or is it passing? Whatever they call it. You are a free man. What's this, sir? Don't look at that certificate on the wall. It's speaking about what you went through. You've come out of national service. You're now a free man. A few days later, you're walking through town and you see the person who was your camp commandant. He just appears and you're already sweating. You are feeling already tensed up. You're already wanting to see which shop door is nearby so you can enter quickly and run away. And again you're being told, but what's this?
Why are you still behaving as though nothing has happened? You underwent a process that has completely changed your relationship with this man. It's changed. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Only when you do that, that's when you can now begin to say, I will not let sin reign in my mortal body. I will not offer the parts of my body to sin. I will offer myself to God. I will offer the parts of my body as an instrument of righteousness. Only after you go through that mental process. And that's the reason why Paul took 10 verses trying to explain that actually there is a metallic gray automatic Mercedes-Benz straight out of a German manufacturing factory. It's sitting at your door. He has taken 10 verses to say to you that here is the certificate to show you you actually exchanged vows. This girlfriend is now your wife. He's taking 10 verses to say to you, look, here is on the one side the death certificate. Your uncle is dead. And on the other, his will, you have inherited one of his powerful companies. Look at these realities. He's taken 10 verses to say, look, you graduated from national service. You're finished. Look. It is, coming to the text now, it is the mental appropriation of this biblically sound theological truth about your salvation that provides the Holy Spirit with the raw material to develop you into a victorious Christian. Let me say that again. It is the mental appropriation of this biblically sound theological truth about your salvation that provides the Holy Spirit with the raw material to develop you into a victorious Christian. And that's the reason why theologically impoverished Christians are normally spiritually anemic, terribly weak, because they don't know what they ought to know. There's no shortcut to spiritual growth. I want to say what I said last time in passing. You can go to victory spiritual meetings, revival meetings, triumphant meetings, or whatever they call them, and they will bring some spirit-filled, you know, reeking with power preacher all the way from across the Atlantic. He will come and say whatever he wants to say, call you to the front, lay hands on you until you fall backwards, and soon, like a madman, tomorrow, you're going right back to your sins. Right back to your sins. Because God does not bypass the intellectual faculty in your spiritual growth. He doesn't. You can't have nothing between your ears and be spiritual. It's not possible. Everything begins with we know. I know. I know truths behind the curtain. I cannot see them with my own eyes, but they are nonetheless true because God has said it in His Word. It is a fact. It is a reality. And I believe it. That's where spiritual growth starts from. It is when I have apprehended those things. And then I say, now let me begin to live according to those realities. And by the way, that's what verse 12 downwards is all about. It is, I have come to terms with these spiritual realities behind the curtains. Let me begin to live as though this is true. Because it is true. The Word of God says so. Now, brethren, I'm very concerned about this. And that is one reason why I've taken so long on this text alone. I'm concerned that all of us come to realize this one fact. Spiritual growth begins with biblically sound theological stuff. Have you noticed how long Paul has taken before he gives us how to live as Christians? Have you noticed that chapter 6 verse 1 is not chapter 1 verse 3? Have you noticed that? That Paul has taken literally 6 chapters before he starts telling us how we are supposed to live. And then the first thing he says about how we are supposed to live is that this knowledge I've just given you, now begin to appropriate it, sink it into your head. What does that mean to us? It first of all means that we need to take doctrinal matters very seriously. We need to take doctrinal matters very seriously. You know, there's some Christians who, you know, me, you know, these things about Calvinism, you know, you know, me, it's just enough, you know, to love my neighbor, you know, I'm going to heaven, praise the Lord. Sure. And then you are wallowing all the time, no, pray for me, you know, I'm failing here, you know, difficulties there, I just don't know in anyone's safe here. The problem is, you haven't put your teeth into God's way of salvation. You hardly know how you became a Christian. You don't know the spiritual reality behind the scenes. You are ignorant of it. Doctrinal truth is of the very bedrock of Christianity. It's not for the hyper spiritual. It is for all of us. All of us. What it also means, is that we need to be committed. If you are going to truly be spiritual Christians, victorious Christians, growing Christians, we need to be committed to the teaching sessions of our church. Where they are teaching you doctrine. Not just how to love my wife or how to love my husband and how to raise my kids. How to be successful in business. How to not fall sick. How to. No. But where they are teaching you doctrine. Because that's the stuff you need to appropriate to yourself. But you cannot appropriate what you don't know. You can't.
Okay, what a Baptist church. What it means is that merely attending Sunday morning service is a disaster. Because as you fully well know, I don't think about you when I'm sitting in my study and preparing my Sunday morning sermon. I don't. Now, if that makes you feel that you're upset with me, well, sorry, that's the truth. I think about the non-Christians when I'm preparing those sermons. If you cannot attend two services on Sunday, may I advise you, miss the morning service. Miss the morning service. If you've got some washing to do, because I don't know, there's a wife or husband who will sort you out if you don't do it in the morning. Or some homework that you really must do, otherwise tomorrow you'll be chased from school, do it in the morning. If you're a Christian, come out in the evening, because you need to learn doctrine. May I also add that there are Bible studies before the morning service. They are meant to be teaching sessions for you. To simply say, no, me, Bible studies, they are boring, you know, boring. I want to know morning service, because they are, you know, Pastor Mbewe, you know, chikabirira. Each kabirila alone will not make you victorious. This same thing you are calling boring, you need it to build your spiritual life upon it. These same things we were wrestling with from verse 2 up to verse 10. You need to know those things and then build your life on them. Oh, I plead with you, if we are going to have spiritually mature Christians, we need to take the teaching sessions of our church seriously and commit ourselves to them. And here is my last point. We need to put on our thinking caps when we come to God's word and to the study of God's word. You know, sometimes in the pulpit, we actually resist a lot of temptation. There are some people who, as soon as the sermon is starting, if I could paint them the way it literally looks, it's as though they slide backwards and bring their capes over their eyes to sleep, waiting for the application at the end. And at the end of being in church, if you ask them, so what was the sermon all about? You know, my pastor was talking about metallic gray Mercedes Benz with the automatic. Was that the sermon? No, I was talking about national service. You know, when you come from national service, all they can remember were some illustrations here and there. They did not take the mind and apply it to think through the nitty-gritty, the logic, the deductions of theological truth. I repeat, you can't grow like that. You can't.
We need to be thinking Christians. And what amazes me is some of you do so well at school. Flying colors. Positive, 90%, 95%. You know, you can't remember the last time you got a pass. It was always merit, distinction, and so on. Over very difficult things. Whether it's biological or metaphysics, you know, chemistry, really complicated, you know, C and H, you know, to my lines is all squared, wardrobe, and somehow it's at your fingertips. And then someone asks you, you know, someone told me about this union with Christ. What does it mean? Yeah, those things, you know, I can put you in touch with the pastor. He will explain. And there's something extremely sad about that kind of division between your spiritual life and your academic career pursuits. There's something seriously wrong. That brain that is able to wrestle with whatever the knowledge is, whether it's of the air or planets or soil or bodies or mosquitoes and whatever it is that you are learning about, the first place you should apply it to is to who am I? Who am I? And then appropriate that to. It is out of that that we are going to find verse 12 onwards meaningful. And that's my challenge to you, brethren. A wonderful change has happened to us. But we need to know what that change is. The Lord Jesus has changed. There's no doubt about it. We all sense it. We know it. Those of us who are Christians, we can tell we're different. But oh, let us study these things that make up our salvation. Let's study them. And as we study them, our lives will completely change to the honor and glory of God. Amen.